Sweet.
There we go. All right. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful to be here doing this. I pray a few more people come down. And I pray that you would... I confess that I feel like I'm just this empty clay vessel and kind of leaky. And Lord, I ask that you would give your wisdom and not just my smaller wisdom. And that's what would pour into all of us here. And Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart so we could, in a new way that we haven't considered and we haven't been there before, would be open up to comprehend your truth and the love that you have for us. So we just thank you for this time, and thank you for what you're going to speak to us during this little session. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So there's kind of two sections of this talk. One is some stuff I've been thinking a lot about out of 1 John, and then I'm tying that into some of the ideas in chapter 8 of the Romance of Grace that's about Romans 12. So two main texts, 1 John 3:23 and then Romans 12. All right? So I want to start with this. When I was a kid, I guess around 8 years old, my mother took me to see 2001 A Space Odyssey at the movie theater. And I just couldn't believe it. I had no idea about the ape section and the bones, but the spaceships were incredible. And the computer was incredible, and all the technology and the space pods and all of this stuff. And, you know, in that weird monolith, it was so cool. And, you can get one of those monoliths, a monolith action figure. Have you seen those? Yeah, it says 0 points of articulation. So, I want one. And when he lands on the thing, it looks like nothing but a big, giant, black monolith. And then when he lands on it, who knows what exactly happened, and then he says, my God, it's full of stars, right? Well, the same thing with the cross of Christ. You think it's a very simple belief, and of course, as we know, as we walk along, as it unfolds, revelation of what Jesus has done for us at the cross, it is the source of our entire lives. So we're looking at how it is actually the source of our community. So I want to read 1 John 3:23. It says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So, the first observation about that verse is that it says, this is his commandment. It doesn't say these are his commandments that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It says this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So they are a monolithic, single command that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So the question is, how can that possibly be right? How are those a single thing? What is the relationship, or what is the unity of believing in Jesus and loving one another? And I think if you think about it, that's one of the main topics, not only at this conference, but it's one of the main topics that has been among Christians for millennia now. is what's the relationship between belief and our horizontal relationships, right? So to understand this, I wanted to say first that I want us to adopt a Zen concept called Shoshan, which means the beginner's mind. So I want us to kind of let go of some of, a lot of times when we listen to these talks, we're listening, but there's a little bit of a critical thing in there, and I love and fight criticism, but I want us to listen with a little bit of a beginner's mind and go back to some roots of the most basic ideas of Christianity and some of the insights that we need to understand this, why in the fundamentals, all right? So, we're going to Romans 1:18. We're going to step all the way back to this verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is where Paul starts, and we need to understand this to go back and understand this unity between belief and love. All right? So, the first question about this is, the wrath of God? I hate wrath. Isn't God love? God is love. Why are we talking about wrath right at the beginning of all of his exposition of what Christianity is about? So, let me put it like this. I have four sons. I am well acquainted with the idea of wrath. Okay? And this is the dynamic. Let's say one of my sons, not that this has ever happened, one of my sons slugs his brother. Okay? Now, they're both my sons. And I love them dearly. I love them deeply. I love them differently, even. Right? I love them very, very much. And so, let's say I come to the one that, the slugger, and I say, you know, I love you so much, I forgive you. Okay? Well, the one who got slugged is going to say, hey, wait a minute. You can't do that. You can't just get away with that. There has to be some justice around here. And you know, he's actually right about that. He's right. Because if I just forgive and there's no justice, it marginalizes his suffering. It makes his suffering like it doesn't matter to me. So there has to be some kind of way to say that I acknowledge his suffering, I acknowledge the injustice of this, and yet I still love both of them. And this is the problem God has on his hands on steroids times billions. Right? So the love of God spread out to lots and lots of sinning people is called justice. Okay? And God is not going to abandon principles of justice in the name of love because it is love which is the basis of justice. And so because of the love of God, there is wrath. Right? Like, to put this in deep relief, back in my 20s, I had the privilege of going to Poland, and I visited Auschwitz. And I walked through the gas chambers, and I walked through the barracks where they had them, and I walked through Dr. Mengele's awful hospital where he operated on live people and did experiments on them, and I can tell you, there is a place where you want God to have wrath. You really do. People should not do those things, and they should not get away with them. So there really needs to be such a thing as wrath, or else God has abandoned love. But he's not going to abandon love, and so there's going to be this wrath. There's going to be this indignation against people causing suffering to each other. There's going to be this indignation against me causing my own suffering. And this is the whole basis of wrath. Okay, so that's the first question about that verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There needs to be wrath. But the second question is, and I remember when I first was reading this as a young Christian, and it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you say, there is? Where? Where's the wrath? Right? I don't see it. What the heck is he talking about? It seems like people are getting away with everything all the time everywhere. Right? And then, I don't really see that we need wrath constantly being revealed. Where's the wrath? Okay, thinking about this, and actually, I've been recently really going really, really slow, like phrase by phrase through 1 John. I've really been thinking about some of these things, and it brought me back around to this. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of people. So, the wrath is through us. Right? It's through our conscience. Because we're made in the image of God. And if you think about it, how strange is it that whatever you believe at all, we have this strange thing in us that tells us almost moment by moment whether we're doing something right or whether we're doing something wrong. And if we do something right, against our own will, it afflicts us and tells us that we're doing wrong and makes us feel horrible and guilty about it. And it won't let up. Who would have wished that on themselves? Right? Where does that come from? And I also think, this is my speculation, that in the same way, we have this perfect judgment against each other. And C.S. Lewis makes the point, if you listen to two people arguing, when they argue, let's say about who's supposed to do the dishes, okay? When they argue about that, you don't hear them say, oh, you know, I think that you need to do the dishes because I don't want to do the dishes. Right? They don't say that. They say, I think you need to do the dishes because I did the dishes last time. And then the other person answers and they don't say, well, you may have done them last time, but I don't care because I don't want to do the dishes. Right? They're going to say, no. I did the last dishes the last five times before that. And what they're really doing is they are both appealing to this mutually agreed on principle of justice that everyone assumes is above and beyond themselves that they did not create. So we all appeal to justice. And you know, when people gossip and accuse each other of things and bring complaints against each other, it's generally not that they're saying things that are false. They're saying things that are spot on accurate. They're actually scary accurate. If you listen to three-year-olds that are fighting over toys, they have this exact sense of territory and this exact sense of justice. And nobody taught it to them. They just know. So, the wrath of God, the bright and wonderful wrath of God, the loving indignation against the harm that comes to each of us is revealed through ourselves and through the judgments of others. And it's a good thing. It's a right thing. Okay? Now let's take it a little bit step further. I'm just going to press this on. Now I am going to move to the happy place, but we're not to the happy place yet. Okay? There are profound implications for this, because what we say, let's look at some specific relationships, how this works out. You say, gosh, everything is a wrath. We don't just wrath against each other all the time. Well, that's true. But why don't we? How does it work? Let's take the most important and you would think the most immune relationship that you can think of and look at it from this light, the marriage relationship. Okay, my wife is the most beautiful, wonderful, smartest, greatest person I know. I especially think so because out of all the other people on the face of the earth, I married her. Okay? And I like her a lot. I love her. And she loves me. She had the same feelings for me, and we got married. Well, guess what? It still means that we need Paul Tripp's book on marriage called What Did You Expect? Right? Because I had married a human being, and she married a human being. Right? So, what we soon found out, what I found out about two nights into the marriage, okay, was, and I did not know this, is that she has panic issues, and she wanted to sleep with the lights on all the time, and nine times out of ten, she would wake up screaming, and then run out of the house, I mean outside. Not even thinking about it. And I was like, adrenaline. It's like, what is wrong? It's like, oh, I have these panic attacks. I'm like, what?
Tell me about it.
This isn't going to work. Why didn't you tell me? Okay, here's why she didn't tell me. Because this is the way that courtship works. You don't tell them things. Right? You can't tell them things. You hide things. You put your best foot forward. You make yourself out to look beautiful. You make yourself out to be perfect and loving and wonderful, forgiving. I'm always thinking of your best, and I bring her flowers. Why does that end so quickly? It's because we're basing our relationship on a beautiful but fake persona. Because I'm scared to walk in the line. Because if I walk in the light, it will become known that justice stands against me. And I want her to know that because I like her. I want to marry her. I think she's wonderful and beautiful. I just didn't know that she also was presenting a persona that wasn't her real self. Because she was afraid of the exact same thing. Right? And so when our true selves begin to peek through the cracks of our persona that we present to each other, all of a sudden there's wrath. I feel wrath because I felt like I got lied to. Because you know what? I did get lied to. I did. And this is my wife. This is my most important relationship. This is my most intimate relationship. Okay? Much less do we have to put forward these personas in our friendships and our work relationships. You know, you just can't let on that you have, alcohol addictions or internet pornography. Who's going to say, oh, I love honey, did you know I have an internet pornography problem? I mean, that's not going to fly. Right? Or I am so bad at just blowing all my money on whatever. Right? Money goes through my hands like feet. I don't even understand it. And she is so great about being frugal. So, but, the same principle ends up applying that we are the instruments of wrath of judgment. Let's put it like that. We are the instruments of good judgment toward each other in virtually all of our relationships, right? And not to be weird about it, because it's not something that's always manifest, but in the background, there is always some element where you have to hide your real self in order to go forward in a friendly and in ongoing way. You can't just spill everything all the time, right? So there is just an element where we have learned that I can't let on. And I have to make out like I'm somebody I'm not in order for us to carry on with our relationship. Okay. So, yes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay? Now, where we're going with this is that we live in this fear because of this judgment. And I'm going to read 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So we have this kind of roundabout way of avoiding punishment by pretending we don't have anything worth punishing. But that's not exactly the Christian message. Right? I do want to talk about this. I listened to a podcast of a guy that's an expert on Derrida, Jacques Derrida. I think he's Albanian, but he was really a French philosopher. And he wrote an entire book on forgiveness. He's a deconstructionist. So he deconstructed into sins which are forgivable and sins which are not forgivable. You steal a dollar from your mother's purse, it's forgivable. If you're Hitler and you instigate mass genocide, not forgivable. This is Derrida's idea. And I guess the insight I had about that was, actually, nothing's forgivable. There's nothing that's actually forgivable. There's actually the whole idea of forgiveness is a myth. And this is a crazy thing to say, especially in Christian circles. But think about it. I want forgiveness that's based on kind of a word or a whim or a thought. I want a cost-free, bloodless forgiveness. But God forgives at the cost of the blood of Jesus at a great cost. And we try to circumvent that by offering the word of forgiveness or the thought of forgiveness, but our conscience knows better. And our conscience knows, just because I said I forgive this person, justice has not been satisfied. Justice still is sitting there crying out for blood. It's not satisfying. And so, all of these things, even if we've said we forgive, we have not forgotten, and they still stand between us in our relationships. So we come to the real principle of this, is that apart from Christ, it is judgment and wrath that rules our relationships ultimately. Even though we don't want it. So, you know, you hear this thing, well, Jesus is my Savior, and He saves us. And there's the idea of rescue. There's this idea of we're in some kind of dire straits or some kind of prison, and Jesus saves us from that. And it's always seemed real, like, nebulous, like, okay, I would never say, I do believe that, but I don't quite catch exactly. I don't have this feeling like I'm in this desperate straits and I need to be saved. What I feel like is I have some bad habits that I need a little bit of help getting straightened out with. Right? And then we try to make that idea fit this salvation idea, and we say, oh, well, you know, yeah, Jesus has saved me. He saved me from some bad habits. Well, that doesn't really click with me. It's not the kind of thing that makes me go, I need to be saved from these horrible, this tiny prison. I need to be rescued. It tells me I need a moral reformer to come in and help me change my ways a bit. But I'm not really that bad completely. The truth is, we are so imprisoned and so wildly entangled and caught up in the idea of judgment and secret criticism and wrath and fault finding with ourselves, with myself, and with other people that I can barely even think a straight thought. Right? This is the thing that Jesus rescues us from. This is our main harm. This is the thing that truly afflicts us, is that we are guilty and everyone else is guilty, and we don't know how to stop judging ourselves and judging everyone else. We don't know how to have relationships that are based on love instead of based on judgment. We can't imagine that world. And so, you know, at these conferences, you hear these things about, you know, oh, grace and practice, and how are we going to, you know, move forward? How do you pair it with grace? Well, actually, we're like Neo in the Matrix movie that's going to sleep all this time, and they flush him down the thing and rescue him, and they've got him laid on the table, and he opens his eyes, and he's like, God, why do my eyes hurt so bad? And he says, it's because you've never used them. Right? We have never really operated under the freedom from judgment. Even our relationship with God, even the way we think about theology of grace, we're constantly judging each other about our opinions about it. You know, I'm worried that somebody's judging my opinions about this right this second. You know? And probably rightly so. I've got some crucial element wrong. I'm sure I do. You know? So, most Christian forgiveness, what it actually means is that if somebody will promise to stop doing an offending behavior, then I will accept them. But if they start doing the offending behavior again, then we have that same problem all over again, and I have to figure out whether I'm going to reject them or accept them and forgive them again. Which isn't really forgiveness. That means that it is a performance-based acceptance based on whether you have repented good enough or not. And if you promise to forgive, it only really works if you continue in it. But it's not forgiveness. Because we are incapable of forgiveness apart from faith in Christ. Okay? All right. So I talked about that stuff. I know, I'm going through this.
It's great.
I know. One of the things you have to do is you have to be patient with me, too. All right. So what is the nature of Christ's rescue? How does this work? It works like this. And this is, if you underline any verse in your Bible, this is, for me, the verse. This is the main escape. This is it. It says, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you know what? It says it right there in black and white. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. You know? So when Paul says in Romans 3, that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You know which law he means? He doesn't just mean the old, weird, Mosaic, like sacrificing laws, or something like that. He is talking about the main command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the big command. That is the Red Sea of the soul. We cannot get past it. We cannot, under command, produce love. If I walked up to my new friend Vicky that I met yesterday, and we went to the Met, and it was fun, and I held a gun to her head, not that I would do this, and I said, "You have to love me or you die." Okay? Nobody can do that. Because we are effortlessly, completely, 100%, utterly defiant to command. We can't even help it. Commands don't work. If we want to fulfill that commandment, we have to throw it out the window and depend on 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation. Okay? So the escape valve is this. Forget all of that, including forget about how it's going to work out in your sanctification, all of it. Forget that. All of your need to serve, do, be some, you know, and reform and transform lives and all this stuff. It may come in time, it may not. There's a ton of thousands of swirling questions about that. And none of it will ever be answered unless you get it straight that He loves you. That God loves you. That's the gospel. That we are loved. Alright? So how does this relate to community? God, this is so good. First off, don't worry about community. Alright? I know it's crazy. Alright? When you're on an airplane and they tell you about the little oxygen cups that fall down, they always tell you, do not try to put it on your child first. Put your own oxygen on first, and then put the oxygen mask on your child. If you don't have grace yourself, completely independent of anything you perform or anyone you serve or any of that, that you just know that no matter what, that you are completely accepted of Christ, period, you are no use to anyone. All right? So forget about that. You need grace. You, just you, only you need to be utterly convinced that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever you are accepted. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It is simple, dimple, sloppy, agape faith that achieves your eternal acceptance. When you have that straight, think about this for a second. You have hit the spiritual lottery. You are free. Past, present, and future, all of your sins are forgiven. Large sins, small sins, medium sins, secret sins, public sins, they're all forgiven. All forgiven. There is no sin which your conscience would let you say that is bigger than the blood of Jesus. Right? I was talking to my 11-year-old about this, and I said, so, if you did, not that he has not, but if you stole a dollar from your mom's purse, what do you think the appropriate penalty would be? He said, well, I don't know, maybe if I pay $10? I'm like, well, how about the death penalty? You steal a dollar from your mom's purse, and then you die. It's like, well, Dad, that seems a little extreme. You know? It's like, well, that's true, but here's the real question I'm asking you. Do you think the death penalty is enough for stealing a dollar? It's like, well, yeah, way enough. Right? There's no greater penalty that could be paid than death. If somebody, J.P. Morgan, who was probably a billionaire in today's dollars over and over and over, okay, if he paid all his money to build this magnificent church, you know, well, he still didn't die. He didn't give his life for it because, you know, I don't care how much money you have, you still have something left to give. Your blood. Right? So there is no greater price, and there is no way I would ever say in my conscience that the perfect Son of God dying for me isn't enough for my sins to be forgiven. So guess what? I am forgiven. Everything. Past, present, future, big, small, everything. All of it is all forgiven. That's my faith. That is my belief. And given that, I have no coercion over me anymore. It's everything is forgiven. There is nothing to force me to do anything because all the threat is completely taken out. The threat of the law is punishment. And there's no more punishment. It's all taken out. So I'm free. I'm truly free. I have utter freedom. If I'm going to, you know, pursue sanctification, it's got to be on a completely other basis than the idea that I have to do something to earn some kind of favor with God, because I already have favor with God. There's nothing I could do more than already should have done in Christ. Right? Now, in community, I believe that Jesus has died for all of my sins. But you know what? In my present life and community, I really need my wife to believe that Jesus has died for all of my sins. Right? Because if I believe it, but she doesn't, then she is still holding judgments against me. And even though I don't think they stick, she's stuck in judgment land, judging me. And so I can't really, I don't have a basis to talk to her right, and she doesn't have a basis to talk to me right, because we're still in the land of judgment right there. You catching that? I need her to believe that the blood of Jesus is enough for my sins. And I need to believe that the blood of Jesus is enough for her sins. So that we're not holding these things against each other, and we have this constant, ongoing, daily, hourly way of forgiving each other of big things and little things, things all the time, every single day. There's some way that you offend each other, and if we're in Christ, all of that has been paid for. It's not this fake thing that I'm just saying, oh, well, I'm not going to hold it against her, but I kind of secretly do. No, I believe the blood of Jesus is enough for her. Right? And that's the basis of community. So let's go back to our original verse. Okay? 1 John. Love 1 John. 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So if we're both in Christ, then I look at her, and here's what I see. I see at once that all of the stuff that she's done that hurt me, which is substantial amounts of things, I can tell you. And they're all real. Okay? All of those things are things which I know that Jesus terribly suffered for. And that justice has been terribly meted out at a very great price on account of that. God has judged her sin. Terribly. More than I would think that you would have to judge it. He has gone to way extended lengths to judge her sin. On the other hand, he has also said, this is my beautiful pearl that I from joy over it, have gone and sold everything to give. So when I say that Jesus has died for her, I am saying that he has gone to these crazy extended, he wants her, and he is all in to eternity. He has declared her sin horrible, and he has declared her beautiful. Right? He has declared her the bride that he would gladly die for to get back. So that's the way I look at her. And that's the way she looks at me. So not just this forgiveness thing, but in believing in Christ, I am empowered just by the simple belief. I'm empowered to love her with a very great love. And she is empowered to do the same for me, because Jesus Christ in his propitiation, his death for us, is at the center of our relationship. In fact, it says, if we don't love each other, it means we don't love God, because God is love. So in the sense that we love each other in that place, and let's get something straight, I'm talking about the cross of Christ being the center of it. That's his ultimate expression of love. Right? That is what permits community between me and my wife. And in our church, that is the thing that permits, more than permits, that empowers, that engages the kind of love that he's talking about between us. So when he says in 1 John 1:5-10, he says, walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So, that's the basis of our community. It's an awesome basis. Now, I'm moving into the part about Romans 12:1, and we're going to close soon. The whole question when you're under grace becomes, okay, if I'm just completely accepted, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything anymore to be accepted. Nothing. Right? So now how do I live? There's no coercion left. Right? It's all about love. It's all about obedience from the heart, Romans 6:17. Okay? It's all about, you know, what he calls walking by the Spirit. Right? So, how do we live? Here is the new Christian paradigm that we see in Romans 12. Romans 1 through 8, he's all talking about our identity in Christ. 9 through 11, the Jew-Gentile controversy. Romans 12, he says, in view of the mercies of God, here's how you live now. The mercies of God is Romans 1 through 8. You know, why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so what is so fascinating about Romans 12 is the first thing he starts talking about is, I urge you not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. It's like, that's a strange place to start. Why did he start talking about that? Right? Shouldn't he be talking about something else? That's such an obscure, weird point to start the whole discussion of how to live under grace. Here's why. Because we have entered, we have left the universe of having to deserve what we get and having to earn what we get and having to merit God's favor. And we have entered a new universe, a universe of gift, a universe where everything you receive, including your stinking sanctification, is by gift. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then when he talks about it in Romans 8, it's the gift of the Spirit. So we enter this community of tremendously gifted people because the gates are open. If we're a community of people who together believe that Christ has taken all of the blame out of the picture and that the floodgates for gifting are open from God and from the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, it's not that we're operating from obligation, we're operating from gift. And the main gift we receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he manifests that in ways that he starts to talk about in Romans 12. But the thing I'm saying is, we enter this community of people that are dripping with such immense and crazy levels of giftitude that we're tempted to be proud about them. Right? And he's saying, no, he's not saying, well, diminish your level of gift and be more humble. He's saying, no, manifest and use your gifting, but make it mesh with all the other giftings of all the other tremendously but differently gifted people in the body, right? And when you've left the realm of judgment, you don't have to judge whether my gift is as good as their gift, or if I'm using my gift right, or if they're using their gift right, or if my gift, they're, oh, you know, they get to teach, but I have to do children's church. Right? No, it's all important. And we're all to manifest powerful giftings. And that's the way it works. People are like, well, how does sanctification work? Well, how does grace and practice work? It's like, no, you're not catching this. It's gift. It's gift. And it's manifesting gift in community. That's how it works. That's what the Christian life actually is. Right? It's manifesting gift together. In community. And it is me believing that the blood of Jesus is enough for me, and the blood of Jesus is enough for you. It's enough for us. We, as a community, we believe in Jesus' Son and love one another. It's all a unified whole. Right? So, that's all I've got to say. I saw David poke his head out here, so I don't know what the time is, but does anyone have questions or comments? Because I'd like to open it up a little here. Questions or comments?
Well, I have to tell you that at St. Martin Episcopal Church in Houston, we got R.J. Heinemann, and he revealed something that I just made it clear to me, at least at this point, the difference between what would Jesus do versus what did Jesus do?
Yes.
What would and what did he? And once that theologian approach is what did he do? And that's it. That's it. And then when
bingo. That's exactly right.
So,
Kurt.
I think just hearing you talk and hearing you explain this, my mind kept going back to, and for those of us who are Anglicans or Episcopalians, our liturgy.
Yeah.
In this act, we play out every Sunday. And part of that is we confess our sins together. And then we hear the words of absolution from the minister. The word of promise is given to us.
Yeah.
And what's right on the back end of that is the peace. And we actually tell our people every week, you have peace in this vertical plane now, period, because of what Jesus has done. Completely outside of yourself. It's given to you, and it's finished. You're at peace with God now. What does that mean? That means horizontal. Horizontal peace is attainable.
Yes.
Now. Because of what he has done. So let's go look at it. You know?
Not right.
That's the rhythm. I mean, that's the rhythm every Sunday for those of us who are Anglicans.
Yeah.
It's confession, absolution, peace.
Yeah, right.
Over and over and over and over.
And the confession and the absolution, I'm going to add to that. Is not analogous to 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and forgive our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And all that really is taking from 1 John 1:7, which says the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness, like everything, like I was saying, everything. And taking it to my present guilt because, you know, you asked me to do children's church and I said no. Okay?
Or passively aggressive, passive aggressively say yes.
Right.
Right.
Right. Grant's like, oh, well, I'm on the worship team that week. I just can't do two things. Right? But it's taking the blood of Jesus and applying it to my present guilt. Right? And saying, okay, I know in principle that the blood of Jesus is enough for everything, but I need to know that there's therefore now no condemnation. And I need to know that there's therefore now no condemnation when one of the other elders on the elder board is such a stinking jerk. Right? I need to forgive him in the now. I know that he's forgiven forever, but right now is when my relationship with him is actually happening. So, yeah, that's awesome. Anything else?
How Rick calls us the Velcro sinners. We keep taking it back.
Yeah, we do. Mm-hmm. And we keep putting it on each other, too. And when you do put it on each other, you know, when you don't forgive 70 times 7, then you're saying, I don't think the blood of Jesus is enough for that. Mm-hmm. You know? And
you just said we keep taking it back. And
yeah.
We do. It's conflict in our little church constantly. Which is why we have to constantly every week hit the reset button.
Yeah.
That's why we gather to do church together.
Yeah.
Hit that reset button.
In fact, I think you know how you guys may have never heard this, but you know the whole idea of like, oh, you know, we're gonna do communion, but don't take communion in an unworthy manner, because if you do, you know, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself, right? Mm-hmm. And the whole idea is like, don't take it. If there's some brother that has aught against you at the altar, you need to go make things right, and then you can come back and take communion. It's like, no. The altar is like maybe where you give your money, right? But the place where you go to meet your brother is at the communion table. You go to the communion table to both in communion. There's a reason they call it communion. Right? Is so that you can partake of the body and blood of Jesus together and thus declare that his wrath is sufficient for each other's sins against each other.
Wow.
Right? So, okay, anything else?
Thank you.
Isn't this an awesome? It's awesome. Thank you. Okay, and you're probably going to want to ask me